I'm proud to be a Jew, but that's way too Jewish for me.
Shalom and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning is Joshua M. Green, nonfiction author of books on the Holocaust for adults and children, writer of the award-winning book Unstoppable, and co-winner of the Kohan Memorial Foundation Award for 2021. We'll also have a visit from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Please email your comments to us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at 2JewishRadio.com. The opinions of the host and guests on Too Jewish are their own, and not those of the radio station. Too Jewish is paid for by Too Jewish Radio Programs and Podcasts, Tucson, Arizona. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Too Jewish.
Shalom. It's the end of rodeo weekend out here in Tucson, Arizona, in the heart of the wild Southwest where I live. So we need some Western themes this morning here on Too Jewish. You can't really understand what a big deal rodeo week is here in Tucson unless you live here, have lived here for at least a year or two, or over 20 like me. And this year, the rodeo is finally back after a COVID break. Here in Tucson, our rodeo week consists of a big parade, motorless, followed by, I know this will shock you, a rodeo. We let kids out of school for a couple of days to go to the parade, wear cowboy boots and hats, and generally pretend we still have a connection to the folks who rode horses and tamed the Wild West. When you live not far from Tombstone in what was Apache country not much over a century ago, rodeo can still seem like a pretty big deal. You might not immediately associate Jews and cowboys, but there were quite a number of Jews in the Old West. The legendary O.K. Corral gunslinger and lawman Wyatt Earp wasn't Jewish, but his common-law wife, his last one anyway, was a Jewish woman named Josephine Marcus. There were Jewish mayors, sheriffs, and outlaws. If you're not sure about that, go and visit Boot Hill's Jewish Cemetery in Tombstone itself. It's not far from the main Boot Hill in Tombstone, where the victims of the O.K. Corral shootout are buried, among other well-known and unknown outlaws. And, well, it has its own unique Jewish character, and some Jewish outlaws buried there, for that matter. And, of course, there were many Jewish merchants, including some of my ancestors, the Reinhardts, who had a store in the gold country near Auburn, California. They probably sold dungarees there, especially the newly invented ones with rivets, by a German Jewish entrepreneur named Levi Strauss. I think some people still wear Levi's. And so, in honor of all of those Jewish cowboys, merchants, and characters, here's a less than perfectly accurate musical version of another one of those legendary Jews of the Old West. Long before Blazing Saddles came across the West, there was the Ballad of Irving, a classic here on Too Jewish.
He was short and fat and rode out of the West with a Mogan David on his silver vest. He was mean and nasty right clear through, which was kind of weird because he was yellow too. They called him Irving. Big Irving. Big short Irving. Big short fat Irving. The 142nd fastest gun in the West. Irving. He came from the old bar mitzvah spread with a 10-gallon yarmulke on his head. He always followed his mother's wishes. Even on the range, he used two sets of dishes. Irving. Big fat Irving. Big sissy Irving. The 142nd fastest gun in the West. Irving. 141 could draw faster than he, but Irving was looking for 143. Walked into Saul's saloon like a man insane and ordered 3 fingers of 2 cents plain. Irving. Big fat Irving. Big sport Irving. the 142nd fastest gun in the West. The James boys was coming on a train at first sun, and the town said, Irving, we need your gun. Well, that train pulled in at the break of dawn. Irving's gun was there, but Irving was gone. Irving. Big fat Irving. Big help Irving. The 142nd fastest gun in the West. Finally, Irving got three slugs in the belly. It was right outside the Frontier Deli. He was sitting there twirling his gun around, and Butterfingers Irving gunned himself down. Irving. Big fat Irving. Big dum-dum Irving. Big dum-dum dead Irving. The 142nd fastest gun in the West. Really?
That was The Ballad of Irving, redefining the word classic all by itself, supposedly about being Jewish in the Wild West. By the way, while it's the end of Rodeo Weekend, it is the beginning this coming week of the Hebrew month of Adar Sheni, the month when we celebrate the delightful Festival of Purim. Don't ask about the leap month and the Jewish lunar calendar, and anyway, trust me. Purim is coming. At Beit Simcha, my own congregation, we decided to reclaim Purim from the kids, at least for one night. Saturday night, March 12th, we'll celebrate Purim for grown-ups with gambling games, adult beverages, a tasting of whiskey straight from Israel, and a risque Purim musical, Middle East Side Story. Now, I admit it's possible that both Leonard Bernstein and Stephen Sondheim and Jerome Robbins will all be rolling in their graves over our parody of West Side Story, the theme of the Book of Esther, and maybe even Spielberg, who made the latest movie, would kvetch, but they were all Jewish, right? So maybe not. In any case, the appropriate tune to play in this month is Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha. When you enter the month of Adar, it's time to multiply your joy. Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha. Mishenichnas Adar. That was the singer Zusha welcoming us to the month, which includes Purim. Coming up Saturday night, March 12th, our pre-Purim for grown-ups at Congregation Beit Simcha, and then the traditional Megillah reading Wednesday night, March 16th. Our guest this morning is the outstanding author Joshua M. Green, writer of the award-winning book Unstoppable, as well as a number of other remarkable works documenting the Holocaust and post-Holocaust stories of survivors for adults and children. A winner of the 2021 Kohan Memorial Foundation Award for his contributions to Klal Yisrael, the entire Jewish people in the field of education and information, he'll be at Congregation Beit Simcha this coming Friday night, March 4th. Meet him in person, but also right here on Too Jewish when we come back in a moment.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, We make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson. Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome back the Two Jewish. Our guest this morning, Joshua M. Green, is a tremendous writer, author of the book Unstoppable, which has received awards and I think will receive more, and a winner of the 2021 Kohan Memorial Foundation Awards for work on behalf of Klal Yisrael, the entirety of the Jewish people. Good morning and welcome back to Two Jewish.
Thank you, Sam. Pleasure to be back with you.
And by the way, I should note he will be here in Tucson on March 4th receiving a Kohan Memorial Foundation Award. You are really a chronicler and lecturer on Holocaust history and among many other aspects of your work. Tell us how that started for you.
Yeah. My late father-in-law, Alan Fortunoff, endowed the Yale University Holocaust Video Archive. That was the first such archive of its kind. This was long before Mr. Spielberg started his Shoah
Foundation, right?
Yeah. And those early years of testimony were recorded on a defunct format called 3/4-inch U-matic tape, which was very unstable. And if you opened the plastic boxes, you would smell a kind of vinegary scent, and if you turned it upside down, there'd be flaking, which meant these tapes were deteriorating from age. A lot of those survivors were no longer alive. You couldn't go back and capture their memories again. So along with some other people, I volunteered to help raise some money to transfer the Yale University Holocaust Video Archive from 3/4-inch U-matic to beta, which was a more stable base at the time. Now it's, of course, digital. Along the way, the archivists and scholars at the archive said, you know, you seem to have some history doing children's films. Would you consider making a film from some of our early years of survivor testimony? And if we can get that on television, maybe that'll be a source of some funds for our work. So I agree. In April of 2000, that film premiered on PBS. It was called Witness Voices from the Holocaust. And it was many survivors. I think there were about 17 survivors in that film, some of them still in their 40s, speaking for the first time about what they had experienced. And so unlike survivors today who are older and have perhaps told their stories before, in those days, people were still struggling for the words and the phrases and the terminology with which to describe the unimaginable. So it was a very powerful testimony. And that started it for me. From there, I went to do other documentaries and then writing books.
We will talk much more with Joshua M. Green about his work on the Holocaust, the book Unstoppable, of course, the Kohan Memorial Foundation Award, and lots more when we come back in a moment here on Two Jewish. Congregation Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a wonderful Jewish synagogue in northwest Tucson and the Catalina foothills, celebrates a wonderful array of services, classes, and events this winter and spring. Established by passionate, caring congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, Beit Simcha has created a vibrant, vital community that strives every day to serve God with joy. Progressive congregation in northwest Tucson and the foothills, Beit Simcha is open to everyone throughout the metropolitan area, providing weekly Shabbat services, youth and adult education academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, and cultural Jewish programming. Join us for in-person Shabbat services or come on Facebook Live. Go to our website, BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org. We welcome members and guests in our sanctuary safely and in person. Call 520-276-5675 for more information. Beit Simcha Synagogue is located at 2270 West Ina Road on the north side of Ina, just west of La Cholla, near the entrance to the Foothills Mall in our own building. Services, classes, and events are open to everyone. Join us. in person Friday night and Saturday morning for services. You can email me, rabbi@beitsimchatucson.org, BEITSIMCHA, Tucson.org. Or join us every Friday night on our Facebook page for Shabbat evening celebration services at 6:30 p.m. with full music. Saturday Shabbat morning services at 10 a.m., all with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, leading them. Torah study precedes those at 9 o'clock. Facebook page is Beit Simcha Tucson. Our services with full music, in person, but also by virtual experience. All of our Adult Education Academy classes are live and on Zoom. You could access those through the website, BeitSimchaTucson.org. Our wonderful religious school is available in blended format, too. Some students live and some on Zoom. Join us Friday night, March 4th at Beit Simcha in person for the Kohan Memorial Foundation Awards, 6:30 p.m. at Shabbat services, a sponsor's dinner beforehand at 5 o'clock. Coming up Saturday night, March 12th, is our Purim for Grownups pre-Purim celebration, and on the 16th, a traditional Megillah reading. For more information about Beit Simcha, to attend services, our wonderful religious school and Torah Tikes programs, Bar and Bat Mitzvah, confirmation, high school programs, and rich array of Adult Education Academy courses, all taught in person and on Zoom, and of course, all of our services on Facebook, or in person, go to BeitSimchaTucson.org or call 520-276-5675. That's 276-5675, BeitSimchaTucson.org. Join me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, in the newest and fastest-growing Jewish congregation and community in all of Southern Arizona in its exciting beginning years. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, a kvetch or kvel, please email us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's TOOJewishRadio18@gmail. Or visit our website at 2JewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through our website, 2JewishRadio.com, streaming us from there or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store as very popular Jewish podcasts. Top 10 in America, according to Moment Magazine, over 175,000 downloads on Podbean, getting close to 200,000. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of Southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen. 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470. To speak to a family advisor at Evergreen, call 520-888-7470. We welcome back a randomly occurring feature of Two Jewish, our Zen Judaism segment, Kohans, or Koans of Great Wisdom. There is no escaping karma. In a previous life, you never called, you never wrote, you never visited. And whose fault was that? And, of course, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single oy. That was Zen Judaism, Koans, or Koans of Wisdom, on Too Jewish. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
Tom, last week we talked about the original group of immigrants to what later became the United States, the Sephardic Jews, who formed the majority of the Jews in America at the time of the American Revolution, really remained the case up until the early part of the 19th century, almost to the middle of the 19th century, when a whole other group of Jews came pouring across the Atlantic. The German Jewish community. Let's maybe talk about that wave of immigration that helped shape the American Jewish community.
Okay. I think it's important to note that, yes, that didn't become a big wave until sometime in the 19th century, but there was already a trickle of German Jews in the 18th century.
Sure.
And
and actually even some Eastern European Jews, Chaim Solomon, you know, famous hero of the American Revolution for helping bankroll some of the founding fathers. And there were German Jews, but most of the institutional life, such as existed in America in its early days as a country, was Sephardic.
Right. For sure. But, you know, at the time of independence, right, so 1776, there was a big debate among the founding fathers as to whether that our national language should be English or German, because there were so many German immigrants, and there were, of course, the Pennsylvania Dutch, who were not really Dutch, but Deutsch German.
Yeah.
So there were a lot of Germans around, of whom very few were Jews in the 18th century. There were some. And then as the United States grew, and as revolutions and the Napoleonic Wars and lots of other things spread across Europe in the first half of the 19th century, there was more and more emigration for a variety of reasons. But one of the main pools of immigrants was German Jews, who became sort of the new establishment of American Jewry, the elite. I think there was a famous fictional work about this, or quasi-fictional, called Our Gang.
Yeah, it's not quasi-fictional. It's just a popular history by Stephen Birmingham, Our Gang. There's a series of them. One is, it's Our Crowd, actually.
Okay, Our Crowd.
Our Crowd, yes, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
He also wrote something called The Grandees.
He wrote The Grandees about the Sephardim, and then he wrote one, I think, about like the rest of us, which is the huge waves, which we can talk about next week.
Amcha.
Yeah, yeah, right. Amcha is right.
So, yeah, I mean, I specifically remember from growing up in St. Louis that the biggest and oldest Jewish congregations were these German Reformed Jews. St. Louis was a German-speaking city when the St. Louis Post-Dispatch was founded. Two-thirds of the daily newspapers printed in St. Louis were printed in German. And it was a huge center of German immigrants, including Jewish ones, but they were mostly Reform and old-line Reform. I mean, people who went out of their way to make banquets on lobster and oysters.
Well, you know, the sort of classical Reform Jews came over from Germany, and even many of the Orthodox German Jews who came over became Reform, which was considered to be the American version of Judaism for a long time. It was the predominant form of organized Judaism from the middle of the 19th century up until probably the 1880s, maybe 90s.
Right.
So that large wave, by the way, my grandmother's family on my dad's side is part of that wave. They came over in the 1840s. You will find many of the major synagogues in America, not just in the Midwest, where there were so many German Jews, but New York, Temple Emmanuel.
Of course.
Large, important Jewish banking families were German Jews. It was a really significant wave that helped kind of build a lot of the institutional life of American Judaism.
Absolutely. And another point, which we can get more in detail into next week, but you know, just as when we talk about Sephardic Jews, there's a danger of confusion between Spanish Portuguese Jews and other Edot HaMizrach. When we talk about German Jews, if we're talking about German-speaking Jews, that includes the whole Austro-Hungarian Empire.
Right, right.
Which was German-speaking. And many of those territories are today part of Ukraine or Hungary or Austria. They're not Germany.
They're not Germany at all, right?
But we still think of them as German Jews because that was their language.
In fact, a lot of the German Jews came from a place that didn't really exist, Germany. There were many different countries.
There wasn't a Germany till the 1860s.
Right, right. Bismarck's time. Tom, thanks. It's a fascinating subject. We will talk next week.
I look forward to it.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week. Jewish humor your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service, especially for the conclusion of Rodeo Week here in Tucson, Arizona. One day, a gorgeous woman gets on the bus, clearly distraught, and sits down right next to a guy. She's visibly upset, finally can contain herself no longer. She turns to the guy and says, "I just saw my therapist. He says I have a big problem." "Well, what's the problem?" the guy asks. She says, "I can't tell you. I don't even know you." The guy says, "Well, sometimes it's good to tell your problems to a perfect stranger on a bus." So the girl says, "Well, my therapist just told me that I'm a nymphomaniac and I only like Jewish cowboys." "That feels better. By the way, now that you know, my name is Susan." And the guy says, "Hello, Susan. My name is Bucky Goldstein." That was a classic old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish, just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This week we complete reading the book of Exodus with the Torah portion of Pekudei, which finishes the work and dedication of the tabernacle, first central place of worship for Jews. The purpose of this shrine is a little unclear initially. After all, if God exists beyond time and space, has no physical manifestation at all, that is, if the Jewish idea of God is correct, why does God need any kind of a fixed place of residence? The answer is, of course, that it isn't God who needs the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem or any sanctuary or chapel of any synagogue or temple anywhere in the world at any time in history. It's we who need it. You see, human beings can think abstractly and say that we don't need rituals or rites, that we're much too sophisticated to require places for prayer or to even need to pray at all. But when we are alone or in pain, when we are lost, when our minds aren't dulled by texts or television or email or Instagram or the internet or other distractions, we find we still have spiritual needs. And those needs are not abstract, but concrete. We need a place of solace and separation from the outside world, a location to seek God and our own best nature in serenity and peace. In short, we still need a temple, just like our ancestors did, for it is there that we find holiness in a world dedicated to the ordinary or less. You can pray anywhere, but having a place of beauty and specific sanctity designed to give tribute to God, well, that can make all the difference. Think of the difference between a huge office and hotel or residence tower named for a company or individual to glorify itself and the sacred spaces constructed to pay tribute to God. Usually the spiritual houses are smaller than the financial or hospitality edifices, but they mean so much more. Poet Ruth Brin wrote, "Babel was built to defy deity, to declare the dominion of man. Bricks were passed from hand to hand for a whole year to reach the masons at work on the top of the tower. When a brick fell, they wept. But when a man toppled to his death, they turned their backs. The Tower of Babel was built to glorify man, but they achieved degradation and destruction. The sanctuary was built in obedience to God, in recognition of God's dominion. The tent proved far greater than the tower. Hangings of cloth outlasted brick and mortar. In the ark, built to the glory of God, we find our own essential glory, righteousness and holiness, in imitation of God. May our own houses of prayer serve as the great tent in the wilderness did, to deepen our spirituality and bring greater meaning to our lives. When we come back on To Jewish, our guest, Joshua M. Green, the outstanding author of many books on the Holocaust and the award-winning memoir, Unstoppable, a winner of the 2021 Kohan Memorial Foundation Award for service to Klal Yisrael, the entire Jewish people, for his work in the area of education and information. Well, Joshua M. Green will discuss his work for adults, how important it is to document the Shoah and keep it alive in a vital way, and how that differs from his work for kids. All that when we come back in a moment here on Too Jewish.
We continue with our Too Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Ivan Reitman, son of Holocaust survivors and the influential filmmaker and producer behind many of the most beloved comedies of the late 20th century, from Animal House to Ghostbusters and much more, passed away last week. He was 75 years old. Known for bawdy comedies that caught the spirit of their time, Reitman's big break came with the raucous college fraternity send-up National Lampoon's Animal House, which he produced. He directed Bill Murray in his first starring role in the summer camp flick Meatballs, and then again in 1981's Stripes. But his most significant success came in 1984 with Ghostbusters.
There's something strange in your neighborhood.
Not only did the irreverent supernatural comedy starring Bill Murray, Dan Aykroyd, Harold Ramis, Ernie Hudson, Sigourney Weaver, and Rick Moranis gross nearly $300 million worldwide, it earned two Oscar nominations, spawned a franchise including spin-offs, TV shows, and a new movie, Ghostbusters Afterlife, that opened just last year, his son, filmmaker Jason Reitman, directing. Among other notable films, Ivan Reitman directed Twins, Kindergarten Cop, Dave, Jr., 6 Days and Seven Nights. He also produced Beethoven, Old School, and Eurotrip, and many others, including his son's Oscar-nominated film, Up in the Air. Ivan Reitman was born in Komarno, Czechoslovakia, in 1946, where his father owned the country's biggest vinegar factory. Reitman was the son of Holocaust survivors. His mother survived Auschwitz. His father escaped a concentration camp and fought in the Slovakian resistance against the Nazis throughout World War II. When the communists began imprisoning capitalists after the war, the Reitmans decided to escape. Ivan Reitman was only 4 at the time in 1950. They traveled in the nailed-down hold of a barge headed for Vienna. "I remember flashes of scenes," Ivan Reitman said. "They told me later about how they gave me a couple of sleeping pills so I wouldn't make any noise. I was so knocked out, I slept with my eyes open. My parents were afraid I was dead." The Reitmans joined relatives in Toronto, where Ivan displayed his showbiz inclinations, started a puppet theater, entertained at summer camps, played coffee houses with a folk music group. He majored in music and drama at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario, and started making film shorts. With some friends and $12,000, Reitman made a 9-day movie called Cannibal Girls, which American International released. On a $500 budget, he created a weekly TV review, Greed, with Dan Aykroyd, and became associated with the Lampoon Group in its off-Broadway review, featuring John Belushi, Gilda Radner, and Bill Murray. That soon led to Animal House. Reitman seized the moment after Animal House's massive success, raising money to direct Meatballs, which was tamer than Animal House. He handpicked Bill Murray to star. That proved to be a big break for the comedian, but his good friend Harold Ramis later said that Reitman didn't know if Murray would actually show up until the first day of the shoot. But it was the beginning of a fruitful and long partnership that produced the war comedy Stripes, which Reitman said he thought up on the way to the Meatballs premiere, and, of course, Ghostbusters. Reitman also put Arnold Schwarzenegger in his first major comedy opposite Danny DeVito in Twins. There was such uncertainty about the project, they all forfeited their fees for a share of the profits. That was a good deal. The film earned $216 million against an $18 million budget. September of 2021, it was announced a sequel, Triplets, was in the works, with Reitman directing his original cast. By the time 1990's Kindergarten Cop came around, Reitman established himself as the most successful comedy director in history. Not even being the father of three Jewish children prepared him for directing 30 kids between the ages of 4 and 7 in the Schwarzenegger comedy. The political comedy Dave starred Kevin Kline as a regular guy doubling for the U.S. president. It was a departure, but a very successful one. Reitman slowed down as a director after 6 Days and 7 Nights in 98, only directed 4 more films, Evolution, My Super Ex-Girlfriend, No Strings Attached, and Draft Day. But he continued producing. His company, the Montecito Picture Company, just south of Santa Barbara, produced Todd Phillips' movie Road Trip, and with Ghostbusters Afterlife, he passed the baton to his son Jason, who was only 7 when the original movie came out. Directing Ghostbusters Afterlife was completely intimidating, said Jason Reitman last year. I was lucky enough to do it sitting next to my dad. Ivan Reitman said, I always had a sort of sincere approach to comedy. I took it seriously, even though it was a horror movie and comedy. I felt you had to sort of deal with it in a kind of realistic and honest way. The great cliche is about how damn tough comedy is, said Ivan Reitman. But of course, nobody really gives that any respect. It's such a visceral thing, laughing. Getting to the point where you can get an audience of 600 people laughing is precise and intricate work. My sense is we're laughing at the same things we've always laughed at, but the language of the filmmaker and the performer shifts. By all accounts, Ivan Reitman was a wonderful Jewish father. His daughter Catherine is a star, director, writer, and producer of the TV series Working Moms. And Jason is the celebrated director of films like Up in the Air, Thank You for Smoking, Juno, and Young Adult. May he rest in peace. And that's the news of Jews around the world. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen, 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470. To speak to a family advisor at Evergreen, call 520-888-7470. We welcome back to Two Jewish, our guest this morning. Joshua M. Green is an extraordinary author as well as a popular lecturer on Holocaust history, a brilliant communicator, and his book Unstoppable about Sigi Wilzig was really quite fantastic. But that's kind of the tip of the iceberg We started talking about how you began to get involved in Holocaust education and awareness, the film that was made out of some of the archival work that you had done, kind of preserving, I don't want to say resurrecting, that's not quite right, but preserving and saving the testimony of Holocaust survivors. This is a difficult question to ask, but here at Too Jewish, we receive many books from many authors every year, people that want to be interviewed on the show, and I would say half of them seem to be Holocaust books. It's important work, but is there too much focus on the individual testimony? I know that's almost a heretical question to ask.
I don't think there can be too much focus on witness testimony. I think there can be the wrong kind of focus on witness testimony. There's a tendency to, because the subject matter is so dark and so grim, there's a tendency to seek some kind of a redemptive message in the act of survival, as though there is some kind of common theme in survival that unites the witnesses who have come through this ordeal. And when you study the subject with some of the great scholars in this field, like Lawrence Langer and others, you learn a different lens. You see through a different lens. Survivors never speak of themselves as heroes. They don't speak of themselves as having some kind of additional human spirit or greater will to live. There was a group here on Long Island that asked me to help them with a documentary about survivors who had come to live on Long Island. I said, well, all right, show me something of your script or what you want to do. And the promotional flyer said, these people embody all that is heroic in human nature. They are the exemplars of the human spirit. And I had to decline helping them. I said, look, time out here. Let me ask you, does that mean that the 6 million who didn't survive?
Yeah, were they not heroes?
They didn't have a human spirit?
Yeah.
They didn't have a will to survive? I think when we do that, when we impose a kind of redemptive message on the Holocaust, it says more about our need for closure than the realities of history.
I want to talk a little bit about kind of an interesting book, Justice at Dachau, that you wrote. I had the experience when I was in South Carolina attending a commemoration of the Nuremberg trials. Justice Jackson then was quite elderly, participated in that, who'd been one of the prosecutors. That's such a weird experience. Can you tell us about that particular book?
Sure. People have heard of Nuremberg. That's where the top honchos of the Nazi Party stood trial. There were 22 men. They happened to have all been men. Yeah. One in absentia, who never lifted a gun. Now, these were policymakers for the most part. Well, where were all the other Nazis? In the grounds of former Camp Dachau, 65 miles south, the U.S. Third Army had constructed what they called its military commissions. We call them tribunals today, from depots and the prisoner buildings there. And for about 2.5 years, from December of 45 through 48, there were trials held of the operators of Hitler's camps. In the American zone, there were four camps liberated: Dachau, Mauthausen, Flossenbürg, and Buchenwald. The other Allies had their zones of liberation where they held their war crimes trials. The American trials were held on the grounds of Camp Dachau. The trials of the operators of the camps, not the policymakers, but the people who actually did the hands-on torture and were responsible for the starvation and the humiliations and the murder of prisoners, those trials were about 10 times larger than the Nuremberg trials. People don't know about the Dachau trials because it was not the Army's proudest hour. The conviction of those operators of the camps were overturned in a series of reversals and commutations of sentence that were meant as a kind of olive branch to the new German Republic.
The West German democracy that was formed on the ashes of the Hitler regime.
That's correct. You had Adenauer and others turning to the Americans and saying, well, you want our help now against the Soviet Union, but what have you done for us lately? You have all of our best minds in prison. We need them to help rebuild our nation. So all of the convicted Nazi war criminals who were held in prisons in Germany were let go as a consequence of that negotiation. And it was all clandestine, so it wasn't reported.
Very, very Cold War. The Dachau, I don't want to focus on it too much, but the prosecutor in the Dachau trial is an extraordinary guy who had no experience doing that, and there was no precedent for what he was doing.
None whatsoever. I mean, if any of your listeners have had the experience of walking into a lawyer's office, the first thing you see is shelves of beautifully
books.
Bound books that are all case pressed.
Which, by the way, they don't use anymore. It's all electronic, but the books look great, don't they?
It was great, you know, eye candy, seeing all those books.
That's right.
It was meant to reassure people, you know, we know what we're doing.
Right.
We have all of these case histories to refer to. There were no case histories at the end of the Holocaust. You know, genocide, mass murder, these things had never been tried in a court of law before. So the prosecutor at Dachau, a young, somewhat naive but quite brilliant lawyer named William Denson from Birmingham, Alabama, a non-Jew, led a very successful prosecution and achieved 166 convictions in the four trials that he was asked by the army to lead up.
In working on Holocaust material now, obviously there's fewer and fewer survivors. When you worked on Unstoppable, you know, you end up relying more on other people's stories or their writings. That'll continue to be the case, of course. Does it change the way that you write?
Well, I mean, there's nothing to compare with actually being able to sit down with a witness, with a survivor, and others who came out of that experience and speak with them about what they've seen and what they knew and what they went through. It's said that papers don't bleed. I mean, in fact, one of the big mistakes by Jackson and the other prosecutors in Nuremberg was having relied too heavily on paper documentation. They were putting the tribunal to sleep. You know, reading all these paper documents was just plain boring. So the Dachau trials and the Eichmann trials, as another example, relied much more heavily on eyewitness testimony. When you write a biography of a survivor, obviously, ideally, you get them to tell their story in their own words. In the case of Siggy Wilzig and Unstoppable, I never met him. He had passed away in 2003, and my work on the book didn't start until 2014 or so. So I didn't have that opportunity, but I did have the resource of something like 600 pages of transcripts from 15 hours of testimony that he had given on camera to the Spielberg Shoah Foundation, and that was a big part of the reference material. And then there were about 100 people I interviewed who knew Siggy Wilzig. So the work of a biographer is to piece a life together from these various sources.
As not just a biographer, but somebody who speaks regularly about the Shoah, and really you're an educator, you taught for a long time, in this climate of rising anti-Semitism, Holocaust denial, do you see more people aware of the Holocaust? Do you begin to feel like, you know, you're swimming upstream? Tell us sort of your own experience of that.
Well, I mean, this is just a sore spot here you're putting your finger on. you would think that at this point in the history of humankind that you wouldn't have to be proving what is obvious. And yet, tragically, we see that there is nothing that is being distorted more than history. That which should be clear and universally understood is now being thrown up for discussion, and it's very disturbing. It's a very disturbing thing to think that now. I mean, this is the 21st century. You know, it's 80 years since the end of war, and despite all the documentation, there's still denial. There's revisionism. There's rising anti-Semitism. I think philosopher George Santayana got it wrong. I mean, when he said, those who do not understand history are condemned to repeat it. We know more about the Holocaust than any other event in human history, and yet the mass murders and the genocides continue, and the denial of what happened continues. I'll tell you very quickly, there's a French priest named Patrick Desbois, Father Desbois, I think about 15 years ago, made it his mission to discover mass graves on the path from Germany to the Soviet Union. And he did a very smart thing. He took one of these kind of metal detectors that you'd use on a beach for finding coins. And he calculated that the lead bullets would have deteriorated over time, but that the brass shell casings would still be there.
Yep.
And sure enough, he thought maybe he'd find 100, 200 mass graves. I think he's now up to about 2,000.
Oh, my God.
So that number of 6 million Jews murdered in the Holocaust is creeping closer to 7 million.
I want to thank, I feel like we could keep going for a long time. I want to thank Joshua M. Green for a great visit here on Too Jewish. People can go to your website, right? Joshua M. Green.
Dot info,
right? You got to remember that part. Joshua M. Green, G-R-E-E-N-E. He will be here with us March 4th for the Kohan Memorial Foundation Awards. Mazel tov on being a winner, and we're thrilled to have you come here.
Thank you, Sam. I look forward to finally meeting you.
Yeah, in person. It's like a book as opposed to reading something online. when we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical play out.
We are the soul of Tucson. We are your neighbors and friends. Our commitment to provide the very best relies on the finest products and services you, our community, has to offer. Together, we make Tucson thrive. When we win, you win. Casino del Sol, the soul of Tucson. Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next week. Our guest will be Anna Salton Eisen, co-founder of the Colleyville, Texas Synagogue, attendee of Deborah Lipstadt's confirmation hearings in D.C., and author of the new memoir, A Pillar of Salt. And don't miss meeting our guest this morning, Joshua M. Green, and last week's guest on Too Jewish, Mati Lazar. They'll both be here in Tucson at Congregation Beit Simcha Friday night, March 4th, to receive the 2021 Kohan Memorial Foundation Awards for service to Klal Yisrael, the entire Jewish people. Don't forget, you can join us at Congregation Beit Simcha in person every Friday night for services in Oneg Shabbat, starting at 6:30 p.m., Saturday morning too, 9 a.m. Torah study, 10 a.m. services, Torah reading, and Kiddush, all live in person and available on our Facebook page. All classes are on Zoom. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org for more information. Our playout this morning on Too Jewish comes from one of the Kohan Memorial Foundation Award winners, conductor Mati Lazar of the Zamir Choral Foundation. It's his arrangement of two Sephardic melodies for Amen Shem Nora and Yahalelu Shemo. It's a lot of fun. My friends, may you have a healthy week, God willing, a Shavua Tov, a good week, and a week, we pray, of peace.
Amen, 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 Shem Nora. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen. Amen, 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 amen.
El adir nora ve'ayon.
sponsored by Two Jewish Radio Programs, Tucson, Arizona.